The following audio is from Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, where our mission is to follow Christ in His mission of loving people, places, and things to life. For more information about Christ Presbyterian Church, please visit christpres.org.
Well, great to see y'all this morning. Continually going through, and we're coming in close to the end of the Lord's Prayer. It's a part of the prayer that the Lord gave us that we typically may have memorized, but it really was more of an outline. It was more of an outline. It should be called actually the Disciples' Prayer. Those little titles in our Bible were not like written in by the apostles or anything. We put those in later. But, you know, we're at the part where it talks about leading into temptation and delivering us from evil. And in a moment, I'm going to read from that petition, that part of the Lord's Prayer that we pray. And I'm going to read from a passage in James. But I want us to think about this before I do. I know the Olympics are coming. I actually was a track guy, Sean Allen. He happens to be standing up. I did not plan this, but Sean actually, I'm going to point him out and embarrass him, was a collegiate high jumper at Florida State. He was actually asked to come on. I was a measly walk-on, so they didn't ask. They were like, okay, you can do this. But one of the things that we talk about a lot is, he coaches track still, and it's fun to kind of share the stories from the past and think about how training and things have changed now. One of my favorite experiences when I got to run at Baylor was every Monday we did these things called infinite 200s. Yes, they really were called that, and it was really that bad. And I got to train, it was in 95, 96, and it was right before the Atlanta 96 Olympics. And Michael Johnson, if you know that name, he actually trained with us. He went to Baylor, and before he, my head coach was a bit, and still is, a big name in the track training world, Clyde Hart. And so Michael would come back and train with us and run those infinite 200s. And because I was just kind of this outlier guy, I got to be put on the team with Michael and a few other of the trainees for the Olympics. So that was amazing and fun, but definitely, like, talk about highlighting how slow I am. So I at one point got to hand the baton off. So we got in teams, and when you'd run, that would give you a little rest in between the 200s. So I actually got to hand the baton off to Michael Johnson. If you know anything about him, he is just lightning quick, held records for years. And he got the baton and just took off. I mean, it was insane. And one of the trainees, the other trainees for the Olympics with us, as a joke, he was so far ahead, jumped the track and ran across the grass and just jumped on to meet him, just to try and like catch up as a joke. And you know, it was funny at first. You can't really do that, obviously. But it's just those kind of memories I have. I'm about to read here, and when it talks about trials, when it talks about what it means to enter into temptation and trial, the idea isn't like what we typically think of, okay, be careful, don't eat this, or don't look at things on your computer. Yes, it's getting into that, but actually what we're looking at is what does it mean to pursue a trial? It's actually speaking of athletic competition. It was speaking of how are we going to receive a laurel, a crown, as you'll hear James talk about it, that talks about being steadfast in the way that we approach the trials and temptations that come into our life. Okay? So it's not just about playing defense. It's actually about how are we on the offense, how are we moving forward against the things that go against God's, as we've already prayed, God's kingdom, His will, our Father. How do we go against this? How do we actively pray, right? So hear this from Matthew 6:13. And then James 1, 12 through 15. And I'll reference some more of James as we go on. Matthew 6, 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. James 1, 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ. As I mentioned earlier, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, and when the disciples asked Jesus about how do we pray, and he gives this line, this is a very confusing one. I think it is something we pray, again, we probably have memorized, many of us in this room, because we've grown up just saying it over and over. Do we actually know what we're praying? And I want us to unpack it in kind of two parts, and we're going to really hone in on James' passage, because I think James takes it and kind of grows it. He farms it out a little bit more. And so we're going to look at the character of temptation. What is the character, almost like personality, of temptation? What is the character that it develops? And then what is the character of our Father? So how are we being led by him? So what's the character of temptation? What's the character of our Lord and Father? You know, the biblical idea of temptation isn't what we would typically think. It's not just like seduction or those kind of things. It's actually trial. It's putting someone to the test. So I mentioned the Olympics, you hear the Olympic trials. That's a similar thing, that's where this is coming from. The trial, and it can be used to create a couple things in a couple directions. It can create quality, it can actually create quality. Trial can create quality of things, or it can create evil. It can create either one. And God, remember, it says, doesn't tempt us, though. And nor is he tempted. So his purposes are to create quality. His purposes are to create goodness. And he can't be tempted with evil. And it's really important to understand this, because when we read this, we can think, okay, God, please don't lead us down this way to tempt us, to make us. So what is being said here? Well, as James kind of talks about it, the personality of desire, that not all desires are wrong. When he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life. Now, watch out for desire is typically what we think of. Watch out for it. But this is actually saying, when we're going into it, even being alert and looking for it, are we ready for it? Are we ready to take it on? Because the Lord does bring us through trials. Now, he doesn't tempt us in order, in that language can lead us not into temptation, as if God is leading us to be tempted to fall into sin. But the language of temptation is trial, is leading us to grow in those things. And most of the time, I think when we talk about religion, or especially Christianity, we can say, watch out for desire, as if desire is a bad thing. Now, what this passage, particularly with James, he's talking about desire. He says, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Right? So what James is talking about is that we have desires, but what sin has done has begun to twist them. It's begun to take even healthy, normal desires that should lead us in healthy, normal ways and make them everything or nothing, to skew them. And it talks about luring. It uses a hunting and fishing, actually, kind of idea here. I'm excited. I'm getting to go fishing again this summer with my son and possibly both my sons, Cole, for the first time. And one of the places where we go down in the Gulf is in some of these inlets and bays, and you can kind of stand up on the front of the boat and cast out and do those things. But some of the boats have a higher level where you can kind of go up onto kind of a platform that's pretty high up and cast from there. Most of the time, though, when you're doing that, it's fascinating because you can see differently. And when you cast from those higher platforms, you can actually see through the water. And I remember just watching as I'm reeling in, seeing certain fish come up and back, come up and back. And you can actually see down into it. It's almost like when I was in Mississippi, and when I lived there for a time, this will not shock many of you from Mississippi, I actually learned to hunt. I don't still hunt because I'm not good at it. But I went turkey hunting, and that is very different. So much like this. Turkey hunting I enjoyed because it's not like you're just going out or you're not just sitting in a blind. It's this give and take. You're calling the turkey, and the turkeys are really smart, a lot smarter than you think. And you're kind of like crawling through, finding your way. You call them. You're trying to get to them. They're trying to get to you because they hear this noise, but they're not sure what it is. That's actually the idea of what lured desire is. It's this drawing in. It's this language that can drag away and cause us to come after it. And again, that doesn't mean bad things. It could mean things that are so good, but that we wrap our lives around it. That it lures us away from what we should be living. You know, it is a Mother's Day, and I do want to talk about this for a minute, because the idea of our longings with that and the idea of what Mother's Day can bring, right? Mother's Day is a wonderful thing. It is a sweet, beautiful thing to be a mother. But it also brings a lot of desire. Many in this room may long to be a mom or to be married or to have children. And the desire of those things that are beautiful, wonderful things can drag us. They can capture us and pull us away in such a hard direction because they are wonderful, good things. And instead of bringing them to God in a way that he knows and listens and we deal with that in relationship, it can lead us into making that an ultimate thing, making that an identity. And this is not just something new in our culture. This is something that was then as well. I think it's interesting that James doesn't stop with hunting language. He uses conception language. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Temptation leads to desire that is with love and affection. The Puritans called this darling sins. Puritans, I don't know if you've ever read the Puritans before. They thought about their relationship with God a lot. They have the nature of the name of what they were called, Puritans, kind of gives away a false sense that they were just all pure and perfect. But they really weren't. It was somewhat of what we sang a minute ago we read in our call to worship of undivided, unmixed. That's from Psalm 86. It's about our hearts being pure, that they wanted to have an unmixed heart when it came to relationship with God. And so when they saw sin, they didn't just see something that was just bad and I need to get this out of my life. They saw things that were called darling sins, sins that we look at and we actually bring closer to us and we find ourselves saying, I don't want to let this go. And where sin and desire meets and works within our personalities, our emotions, our thinking, our actions, our affections, all of it, desire in that sense can be an over-desire. That's actually where this is coming from. The Greek for desire, it's saying a strong desire directed towards the object that we want to grasp it, we want to hold it, we want to keep it. And that the grandchild of this, then when it's fully grown, it brings us to death. We may not even see it at first. Notice that. There's a long line of life in that. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. Do you see how the character of desire is a lot more? The character of temptation is a lot deeper and profound. It's not something that we can just kind of conceive really easily all the time. Like, I'm tempted towards this or that. And we are. There are those things in our lives. But they're really the character of temptation and what sin is. Even from the beginning of the Bible, when sin enters the picture in Genesis chapter 4, after sin enters in 3, you see the brothers, you see Cain and Abel, and God says, sin is crouching at the door. And if you open it, it will spring, as almost as if it has life itself. This prayer we're praying, and lead us not in temptation, is for us to be active, to go at it, to know that it's real and there. I love that. I read this book a while back. Actually, one of you gave me this audio book by Steve Martin. It was his autobiography. And it's interesting because the first line of the book really expresses something that what happens when we don't really know where we are. He says, this book is not an autobiography, but a biography, because I'm writing about someone I used to know. When we kind of get to a place where we lose that sense and we know that temptation has led us, we've opened the door and it's grasped us, to look at God and go, God, thank you for being here, but you're not really the one that holds my life. You're not really the one that gives me the things I really need. You see, it's not just about one thing. It's about all of those things. Why do we lead into that? It's because, and this is where James goes with it, he wants us to see what's the character of temptation, but what's the character of God? What's the difference? Remember how we began the Lord's Prayer? Remember what we talked about? The point of the Lord's Prayer and the point of prayer is what really stirs us isn't so that we can just pray to God and get out of things or get what we want or do the things we want to do. It's to meet with Him. If we really know, and you really want to get out of a funk of not praying or kind of like just routine or feeling really just kind of raw or like you're just like eating chalk. This is boring. This is just kind of, Where does James go? He says, meet with God. Let's see what His character is. He said, blessed, and this is interesting. It starts by saying, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. He begins to talk about triumphant endurance, steadfast. What does it mean to be steadfast? It means, how do we grow in it? It means that every temptation or every trial or thing that we pray about, maybe during confession or maybe when we're driving down the road and something pops in our head, that we need to be more steadfast when we approach those things. That it isn't just a light switch. It's a thermostat. You know, we typically think temptation is a light switch. God, can you just remove this temptation from me? Can you change me? It's not a light switch. Most of the time, it's not. And if it is, that's a gift. But notice, it's a beatitude. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. It's a thermostat. What does a thermostat do? It recognizes the temperature around and begins to shape with it. It begins to grow into it. Steadfast, endurance, confident, constant dependence. How are we? How are we with God? looking at how God is steadfast, and then pursuing. Look, good things come from him. And this is what else James says here. Listen to this. In verse 16, he says this about God in contrast. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You hear what he's saying? He first begins, okay, what is God's character? He's good, and good things come from him. He's not withholding from you and I, in a sense, so that we can be thought, okay, we always do, and we question, is God really good? But he's saying the good things come from him. James knows that we question this, because he did too. James knows this, and we anticipate it. We can be easily deceived in temptation, wondering, even the good things, God, okay, take this from me, or why can't I have this? And we're fulfilled in these things, but good things come from him to first make sense of even the things that we have an over desire for that are wonderful things. They come from God. And it casts our eyes up from where we are up to him. It's to make us more thoughtful, not less. It's not to release those things. And I think sometimes, and I've heard this in the past, that God treats many things, like even good things in our lives, he'll take them from us because he thinks that they're just idols for us. I don't think we can label everything in our life that maybe a good thing is an idol. Now, can we treat it that way? Yes. But that doesn't mean that God's always going to take it from you. It's not like Seinfeld. George Costanza, I'm just going to make a Seinfeld reference, sorry. George Costanza always thought that God was against him. He always talked about it. He's like, he's not going to give me anything good. He was just constantly anxious about it. And that's one of the things I actually loved about his character. He was hilarious. And then when he receives something good, he goes, I'm not going to be able to hold it very long. God's going to take it from me. I know he will. That's kind of how we treat things in life. We kind of think, okay, God's given me a good thing. How long do I get to hold it? Is God bartering with us? You see what James is getting at? He's saying every good and perfect gift comes from God. He's wanting to cast our eyes from the thing to the one who is good. And what does good mean? It's quality. The quality isn't in the things that we want to grasp and hold or want from him. It's in God himself. The goodness is God. There was a 17th century Jesuit priest from Paris, Francis Fenelon, that said this. He said this about being disappointed. He said, the operation of grace, which detaches us from ourselves and which uproots our self-love, cannot, without a miracle of grace, avoid being painful. He uses the inconsistency, God, the ingratitude of his creatures, the disappointments and disgusts which we find in prosperity to detach creatures from the deceitfulness of prosperity. In other words, what he does is he sometimes will let us have so much of that thing so that we know that it can't really give us what we need in goodness. It's not the ultimate good. And you know, he said this, I thought this is kind of a weird phrase, and it is. Why does he say here, in verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Father of lights. He could have just said, coming down from the Father. What does it say, coming from the Father of lights? You know what he's doing? James is a genius. He's making a reference to the one who is saying, all of what we see, he governs. Be it night or day, the lights that govern us, that we have no control over, the sun, the moon, he is the Father of those. If he is so much of that, how much more does he love us? Two nights ago? We had the Aurora event here. I don't know if you took time to see that. You know, the aurora lights, northern lights, you could see them here in Nashville. My wife did an amazing job of getting it. Like, she's the one that made us more aware of it and took incredible photos of it. And you know what was fascinating about it? If you looked up, you could not see it. The only way you could see it is through your camera on your phone. So if you held up your phone, and she showed me this, your phone like this, the picture started turning purple. Because and I had to look this up, so I'm about to say something, you're like, oh wow, no, there's not a wow. The geomagnetic dust like was burning in the atmosphere. And so, but the only way you could see it, and usually you see these kind of things, you hear about them like way up north or in Canada, and this kind of, it came down because of the way that there's some sort of thing happening with the sun and the dust and the magnetic, whatever, you can look it up yourself. It was beautiful. And what is so humbling and I loved about what she was pointing out to me is that we, A, could not see it ourselves. Like, our natural eyes are limited to receive the beauty that's right in front of us. I'm telling you, look up photos from it. It's glorious. And the other thing is that God does that. He is the father of that. If he can govern how skies can turn purple in the pitch black of night, he is the father of your heart. He watches and cares. If those kind of things that shift and change do, he doesn't. He's the one thing that holds all these. And it finishes by saying this: of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Why first fruits? First fruits in an agrarian society were the first fruits. They were the best quality. So the fruit that came first was the thing that you brought to sacrifice, that you brought to market, that you sold, that you made your money from. And he's saying that we might be of the best quality, made of the greatest. But you know what he does about this table in front of me? This table says something magnificent about what we're looking at. It tells us that when we pray this prayer, that we're first not crazy, because temptation is real. Because when Jesus came to the Lord to ask if this cup could pass from him, when he prayed and knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went before his heavenly Father to ask if there was any other way, and even took in that moment the temptation that we would have to be unfaithful to God, and even to say, I want to be most faithful to you, God, but is there another way to save them? The Lord said, no. And all of the trial, all of the temptation, all of the ways that sin crushes us came to him. And there's a line in Hebrews chapter 12, the book right before James, that says this, that you and I, and it's a really interesting way that the author of Hebrews writes it. He says, we haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. And it stops there, almost as if there's a question of, have you? Who has? Only Jesus. The only one who actually has been truly steadfast so that we might be able to, in those trials, is Jesus. We can grow in quality. This is not something out there. This is something right now. And the reason that we can is when you come and taste the body and blood of Jesus, it is because he has taken on every trial and temptation. There is not one he has missed in your life. And yet he is found without sin. Isn't that incredible? Where we are tempted to fall into sin, or maybe we can grow from a trial, Never a moment where Jesus fell into that. Never a moment where sin entered into him. Never a moment where he gave into it or it had any strength in his life. He was victorious in every way. And when you taste this table, you are reminded of your victor so that you can remain steadfast in him, not in your own strength, but in his body and his blood. This is how we can pray this prayer. This is how we can live fighting temptation, not defensively. Come to this table and say, God, make me more aware. This is a bold prayer. Make me more aware of how I can attack my sin the way you do. Because you give it to me with strength and confidence and power that I don't have. That's a bold prayer. Let's stand and pray together.